Our Old Testament scripture reading is Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 6. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's only two more sermons in Ecclesiastes after this, and even the couple before this, all together form many concluding passages, many concluding messages of the book, not just because they're at the end, but because they are summing up and applying all the wisdom we have been struggling through. So I would encourage you to hear these words in that way. We've gone through all of this, whether you've delighted in it, whether at times it has felt difficult, and we are coming to the payoff. What has all of this been for? Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 16. The Apostle Paul has asked the church to take an offering for another group of believers in need. And in the midst of that, he says these words, in many ways applying the wisdom we have read from Ecclesiastes. And there is no verse 16, so I guess we're reading through verse 15. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire as we come to your word to learn from and be shaped by the wisdom of your word. Most of all, we desire to see Jesus, that these words would be for us not simply something to do, but that we might hear good news. We need the comfort of your word, of this wisdom you give to us, that we might then, in the confidence of that comfort, of your promises, of who you are as revealed in Jesus Christ, that we might then live boldly. We pray that you would do this through the preaching of your holy word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great questions that Bible-believing Christians who desire to follow Jesus often wrestle with is how to make decisions. We often hear the language of desiring to do God's will, or how can I know what God's will is in this decision that I have before me? This is something we've often wrestled with as a congregation. We've had opportunity, for example, and many times in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, to ask the question of how do we know God's will? And often what we have come down to is this: listen to what God says in His Word, pray for wisdom, and then just do something. That's what it comes down to. This is actually the title of a book. The Reformed pastor Kevin DeYoung has written a book on the question of God's will, and the title of it is Just Do Something. That often evangelical approaches to this question are very paralyzing, trying to figure out and discern sort of a secret message from God. Or we often use the language of opening doors. There's a door open, is a door closed? Well, there's multiple doors open. Should I do that or do this? Trying to read God's will from events around us. Well, God does not do things in this way. He speaks to us through His Word. He gives us wisdom by His Spirit. And then He frees us to then just do something. This is something we've talked about many times. Well, our passage from Ecclesiastes this morning gives us more wisdom for this. What Ecclesiastes is anticipating is a situation where life looks scary. And what we're tempted to do is to then be paralyzed, to simply not do anything for fear of what the outcome might be. And Ecclesiastes, in the midst of that kind of fear, that kind of anxiety, applies its wisdom in this way: that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us confidence to live boldly in an uncertain world. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us confidence to live boldly in an uncertain world. We're going to follow this in three steps. First, we need to acknowledge the uncertainty. Say, well, that should be easy. Through this whole series in Ecclesiastes, life is vapor. One of the main points that has been making is that from our perspective, from what we can control, life is uncertain. Second, in the midst of that, we nevertheless have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And third, then, that frees us for living boldly. First, then, we need to acknowledge the uncertainty. They were assuming the very real issue that all of us face of having to make a decision. Whatever area of life that means, that applies to for you. The reality of having to make a decision. The first thing Ecclesiastes wants us to acknowledge is uncertainty. That you cannot simply through your effective thinking and analyzing and getting a grip on things make sure things go well. Why? Well, we're going to begin at the end of our text. It'll help us interpret the beginning of it. It begins with that phrase, cast your bread upon the waters. And it's a phrase that we can say two things pretty clearly about. One, it's very familiar. It's often said in Christian circles. Second, at first glance at least, we have absolutely no idea what it is saying. Cast your bread upon the water. So we need to start at where this passage is going, and that will help us understand where it begins. Verse 6, the end of our reading. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Remember, the situation is having to make a decision to act, to do something. And what Ecclesiastes is wanting us to acknowledge is, you don't know which will prosper. You don't know what is going to happen. You do not have a grasp on the future. You cannot control and manipulate it. That's the key insight here. Continue to work backwards. Verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Solomon here uses an example of a deep mystery. How life forms in the womb. Now we can, as years go on, we can scientifically analyze more and more, sort of describe what is happening. But still, one of the most fundamental mysteries of existence itself is the reality of life. Personhood. the mystery of this. And notice, Ecclesiastes is not making a scientific claim here that as science grows, becomes less of a claim. No, that's not the point at all. You do not know the way the Spirit comes. And there's sort of a double meaning here. Is this the Holy Spirit giving breath? Is this the Spirit, the soul of the child coming into existence? Wherever you want to go with that, the point is the mysteriousness of it. You do not know. And then he applies that mystery to life itself. So in the same way, you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You don't know. Now this feels very familiar, doesn't it? This is what Ecclesiastes has been saying all along. There's nothing new here. Well, what our text is doing is taking that insight now and applying it even more practically. It's been practical all throughout, but even more pointedly, practically to life. Therefore, because you don't know, verses 1 and 2, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Well, I want to take you through some of the exploring the meaning of this passage. I want to give you the summary up front. That if you take all of the different interpretations that are out there about what cast your bread upon the waters means, and there are several, the commonality among all of them is this. Just do something. Don't be paralyzed, but act. Step out and act before God. Cast your bread upon the waters, whatever that means. Why? For you will find it after many days. There will be something good as a result. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. There's a sense here of maybe a multiplying effect in life because of what you have chosen to do. And then a reminder of the reason, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. A very traditional interpretation of this verse has to do with giving to others for the sake of charity, for the sake of being blessing to others, with the idea being, cast your bread upon the waters is a sort of a poetic image for giving freely to help others, and that as a result of that, you too will be blessed. A very common use of this verse. Now, I am not convinced, and most modern commentators are not convinced, that is the central meaning of this passage, though it applies, and that is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He encourages the saints to give for the sake of others with the anticipation that in that they will find blessing. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. A more recent conservative writer, one of the things that happens over the years that's very delightful in the history of the church as we interpret scripture passages is we learn more and more about the cultural context in which the passages were written. One writer argues that this is actually a reference to brewing ale. Bread that is grain upon the waters. You'll find it after many days as a result. And then, as an expression of friendship, you give a portion to 7 or even to 8. And so the idea here would be to do work with the result for others, with the result of it being friendship and relationship. The interpretation that is most common today, and the one I agree with, is that this has to do with commerce, with business. Your bread upon the waters means sending grain in a ship out on the ocean. And especially in ancient times, that was risky. You were sending great wealth out on the ocean to go trade. And the idea was that ship would come back with great riches and wealth, having made this trade, this exchange. But if you were driven by fear, all you would see is my grain, my wealth is going out there in this ship, and it may never come back. There might be pirates, there might be a storm, there might be a shipwreck. I may never see it again. And so fear would mean never doing that business investment. And Solomon is saying, no, do it. You don't know what's going to happen, that's true. But you need to live, act, send the ship out, send your bread upon the waters, and you will find it after many days. It'll multiply as you trade and do business and commerce. Well, what do all three of those have in common? Solomon is saying, be willing to act, to do something with the anticipation of result. Even though you can't control it, you do not know. Why? Why is this so important? Well, what's the alternative? This is what verses 3 and 4 describe. Because the alternative is destructive. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will be. Hey, what's going on here? Verse 3, what this is saying is this. Look, if there's going to be a storm, there's going to be a storm. You can't stop it. The clouds are full of rain, it's going to rain. There's going to be a storm. If a tree is going to fall, it's going to fall. You're not going to stop it. Disaster will happen. But, verse 4, he who observes the wind, that is, trying to figure out where is the tree going to fall, will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. If you spend your life trying to figure out the exact right time to sow that seed, the exact right time to send out that ship, you'll never do anything. If you wait for the time when you will have a grip, a control, you'll sense, okay, there is no risk now. Now is the right time to do this. You will be paralyzed. And you all know this in life experience. When it comes, maybe some of you in particular, the idea of sending the ship out as the bread upon the waters, maybe that resonates for you. And you think of the riskiness in business and investment. And the idea that if you were to wait for the time when there will be no risk at all, you'll never do anything. Or think of the example of marriage and children. If you wait to have all your ducks in a row before you get married, you will never get married. If you wait until you are ready to raise a child, you will never be ready. Trust me, you won't be ready. There is no perfect time without risk. And if you orient your life toward minimizing risk, eliminating risk, you'll never do anything. Now, think of how we felt in the wisdom of Ecclesiastes last week. On the one hand, there's a kind of folksy, common sense wisdom to this that is deeply insightful, that we can delight in. We're smiling as we hear it. We think, you know what? That is good. That is wise. That is right. If you worry, wait for the perfect time, you'll never do anything. And at face value, that can just feel good. There's two dangers here. One, if this is all we said, this is legalism. Right? What have we said? Now what are we tempting ourselves to say? Ah, the key to life is to just... No, wait a minute. What, have we not been listening to Ecclesiastes? There is no key. It's vapor, right? Even this is not getting a grip on something. There's a danger of legalism. There's another danger. And my hope is that as we've gone through this series, this is now in all of our hearts. Some of us had an inclination to go here from the very beginning. My hope is that by now all of us are. And that is to feel this way. This is really scary. This is pretty dark. You can frame it in a very freeing, delightful way to say, look, you can't control the outcome, so just do something. That's exciting. Say it the other way, though. Just do something. And no matter what you do, you can't control the outcome. You hear it that way? That also is what Ecclesiastes is saying. And so as Christians, we can come to this text, and if we are honest with ourselves, and Ecclesiastes for months now has been pleading with us to be honest. If we are honest with ourselves, this is fearful. So what is happening? What do we do? Is it simply surrendering ourselves to blind fate? Well, this acting is driven not by sort of a nihilistic saying, well, we just don't know anything. It's total uncertainty, so you got to do something. It's rooted in confidence. And that's the second thing we must see. The language of verse 5, I want to return us to. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. We need to hear in this the reference to God's providence, to God's sovereignty. That what's being affirmed here is that God is the sovereign Lord of time and history and space itself. He is the God who makes everything. And what gives us the confidence to act in the midst of uncertainty is that acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. But even that alone is not enough. Christians too often, and oftentimes in the Reformed tradition in particular, are tempted to go no further than that. and to still sense in that, or at least in their experience of the Christian life, a feeling of God's sovereignty as a kind of mere fate, a cold, abstract determinism. Well, God has said it all, so it is the God who is revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Lord of everything. And we need to hear these words this morning in that gospel context, that the sovereignty of God is not revealed in Scripture as sort of an abstract determinism, a fatalistic decree, but the sovereignty of God is revealed as the sovereignty of our Father who loves us and cares for us. Now, this was the case throughout the Old Testament Scriptures from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were created as God's children. Israel was spoken of as God's son. In the prophets, God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Israel was his children. But that truth is revealed most clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ when Romans chapter 8 tells us we are given the spirit of adoption, that we are God's daughters and God's sons. And it is in that confidence of God being our Father, we being his children, that we then acknowledge humbly the uncertainty of life. Now, we are going to come back around, it's in the sermon title, to this affirmation to just do something. But we have to hear it in this context. We must not content ourselves with a way of speaking about God that is simply fatalistic, deterministic, simply a matter of his decree. What gives you confidence is the promise of God's word that God is for you, that his favor is toward you, that in Jesus he has acted in love for you. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." Again, the language of Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you. This is what he has revealed in Christ. We're going to wrestle with this evening in our discussion of the question of assurance of salvation. Even this language of God's love being revealed in Jesus often gets distorted in our hearts. Now, I don't know that we would say this doctrinally, but I want to challenge us to be honest about it. Sometimes we picture it this way. God the Father is angry. Justice. All about sin and holiness. Maybe neutral, for the most part angry. And thankfully, Jesus solved that problem. Jesus loved us, he gave of himself, and he sort of solved that problem. God the Father was against us, Jesus at the cross now reveals God as for us. Saying, no, this is not the biblical picture. The biblical language is that the coming of Jesus is the revealing of the Father's love. That from the very beginning, everything God has done, everything Jesus did, was revealing the Father's love for us. That it is not it's sort of an abstract, simply powerful God behind Jesus, but that Jesus is revealing God to us. The way you ought to feel about God, the way you ought to experience God for you, is revealed in Christ on the cross. That's not Jesus, the opposite of what God wanted to do. It's God himself revealed. God has spoken through his Son, revealed himself toward you. This is because the Trinity is only ever one God, united in purposes, united in love, united in will toward us. And so Jesus reveals the Father. Now, can you sense why that is so important here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11? Yes, life is uncertain. God is sovereign. We are called to act now in the confidence that Jesus on the cross, giving himself for us, reveals God's heart toward us. That is God's heart orientation toward you. Jesus giving of himself. Then the promises multiply that give us this confidence. The promise that then all things work together for God's glory. Do not be thinking there of God simply as a very powerful person, like one of us, who's just more powerful than all of us, and who therefore says, "Hey, everybody, glorify me." We think of God as the very basis for being and existence itself, the very basis for the existence of goodness, of love, of wisdom, of truth, of beauty. And so to say that all things work together for God's glory is simply to say that all things will work together for goodness and justice and love and righteousness, all of those things that He is the source of and that He reveals. Romans 8:28, that in the midst of that, all things then work together for the good of those who love Him. Now, this is not in a way that solves everything. Ecclesiastes 11 is not saying to us, hey, just do something and it'll all be fine. Oh no, bad things happen. That's the whole point. But we are confident that even that in some mysterious way works toward the world being set right. We have to let the mysteriousness of Ecclesiastes comfort us. The darkness is mysterious. It also means the solution is mysterious. And that's so important because all of us have things in our lives, things Ecclesiastes has been talking about, that Ecclesiastes 11 is talking about. You do not know what disaster will happen. All of us have things that I cannot tell you how that can possibly be set right. We don't know. God's promise is bigger than that. The very basis of goodness, the very basis of love and wisdom and truth and beauty. His love toward you is revealed in Jesus, and His bigness, His sovereignty in the resurrection of Christ. Ecclesiastes 11 and the affirmation of the sovereignty of God is pointing us to God Himself. This is what I want to emphasize in all of this. That this wisdom that we're saying about just do something is driven by seeing Jesus as a person revealing God and His love for us. Then, in the midst of that, what can we do? Live. And live boldly. Not because, in sort of the Christianese way of speaking, this is the third thing we need to see, live boldly. Not because in the Christianese way of speaking, everything will be fine, everything will be good, everything will work out. No. We've opened with saying we do not know what disaster will happen. We cannot control the outcome. But now, in the midst of trusting in Christ, we are freed to just do something. Let's be honest about the temptations this is addressing. Think back over the series in Ecclesiastes. I don't mean, you know, recount all the sermons or something. What I mean is, how has all of this felt? How has this felt all along? One of the things that has made us feel all throughout is the sense of the uncertainty of life, that we cannot control it. You have at least two ways you can go with that. You can be paralyzed with anxiety. That's what it could drive us to say, oh, then now everything looks scary. Now every last thing looks terrifying. And that can result in a kind of paralysis. Or we can be driven to a kind of inactive despair. Some personalities then are driven by this simply to think about it all obsessively and constantly and try to figure out that's anxiety. Others are tempted to simply give up and disengage, throw up our hands, and say, well, then what's the point to anything, to despair? Ecclesiastes is setting before us a third option, and that is freedom. That you are freed from having to figure life out and control it and manipulate it. You are freed to be trusting in the love and sovereignty of God, the love of God for you revealed in Jesus on the cross. And that frees you now to just live, confident that God can set the world right, confident that God's love for you is revealed in Jesus, confident that you will experience that good that He has promised, freed to live. Not paralyzing anxiety, not inactive despair, but freedom, trusting in Jesus to live by faith. What we need to do then is apply this to all the areas of life where we face the reality of decisions. In work, education, investment, making decisions about school and employment and all of these things, what do? We acknowledge the vapor. Can't control it, can't manipulate it. We need that humility. And then we seek wisdom from God and we act. Just do something. Marriage and children. There is so much to be afraid of. We have to be clear about this. In all relationships, Every relationship you enter into, whether it's a friendship, whether it's with a congregation, whether it's with a spouse, whether it's with a child, every relationship you enter into is simply multiplying the opportunity for heartbreak. You could look at that way if you want to. Right? You could. And Ecclesiastes would say you should acknowledge that. Then the temptation is to say, well, then who would want any of that? But no, God calls us to step out by faith and to act, to enter into relationships, to embrace relationships, trusting in the love of God and the sovereignty of God to be able to set all things right. In the book, Just Do Something, it's one of the main things he applies it to, is decisions about marriage and family. Just do something. Listen to God's word, seek wisdom, and then we can act. In matters of charity and giving and sacrifice, this is what 2 Corinthians 9 is talking about. If we wait to sacrificially give, and I don't just mean financially, it includes that, but I mean in terms of our time, in terms of relationships. If we wait to sacrificially give until we're in the position of strength to do it, we never will. We'll never be able to. We'll never have that kind of control to manipulate the outcome. But this trust in God's sovereignty, acknowledging we cannot control the outcome, frees us to be sacrificial. To be sacrificial not only in those kinds of giving, but to be sacrificial relationally. To give in terms of friendship and hospitality and community. We say, I only have so much. That's true. And every relationship is risky. That is true. But God calls us to acknowledge all of that and then to still be faithful to Him. Another way of saying all of this in the words of Jesus, to say it frees us to seek the kingdom. This is what Jesus says when he acknowledges the problem of anxiety. The reason he says, do not worry. You know, consider the lilies and the sparrows and how God cares for them and how you cannot add a moment to your life. The reason Jesus says do not do that is because when you do that, it keeps you from seeking the kingdom. The providence of God and his love for us frees us to act. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. God blesses. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Spread it around. Do good. Invest. Sacrifice. Build relationships. Why? Because that will control everything going well. No, because you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. We don't have that kind of control. And if you simply consider the clouds and consider the wind and wait for the perfect time, you'll never do anything. It is the love of God revealed in Jesus that frees us to live boldly. Now, brothers and sisters, we also need to acknowledge, to confess, to own up to the fact that even now it can still feel scary. And that is true. And Ecclesiastes, I hope one of the things we've learned by now in this series, is what it never wants you to do is say, okay, now that I've gone to Jesus, everything makes sense. And so even now, we must go back to Christ. We must go to Him. He is the one who embodied this wisdom perfectly. He is the one who lived it in all of its fullness. Everything Ecclesiastes says was aimed at and oriented toward Him. And if you're going to live this way, it's not a matter of simply being able to theologically connect the dots. It's a matter of beholding Christ in such a way that He captures our love and devotion, and that love oriented toward Him frees us simply to live. It was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing He was going to the cross, that as to His humanity was wrestling with this very truth. What was He being called to do? Remember, He is not just fully God, He is also fully human. And when He says in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. What is He saying? I don't want to cast my bread upon the waters. I don't want to just do this, going to the cross. But He did it. He did what God called Him to do. He went to the cross. He gave of Himself, embodying this wisdom perfectly, trusting in the God who is the sovereign Lord of all, who by His promises had promised to vindicate Him. And He did it to the point of going to the grave. And what happened? Well, what is the promise? Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Jesus, the bread of life, gave himself on the cross, went to the grave, and after many days, actually three, rose again from the dead. You see, this is the wisdom of God. That ultimately what Ecclesiastes is speaking of is this, that even when giving of yourself means going all the way to death, it's a wonderful book of wisdom about this called Death by Living. All of our lives are aimed at death. We say, look, if I do that, I might die. No matter what you do, you're going to die. Right? Living in a way that owns that and acknowledges that and goes toward that boldly. Giving of ourselves, pouring our lives out for the sake of others, for the sake of the kingdom. Casting our bread upon the waters to the grave, just as Jesus did. And what will happen? We too receive that promise, that we will receive it back, that it will be multiplied, a portion to seven or even to eight. Seven's a language of fullness, completion, plus one. Better, more than fullness and completion in the resurrection and new creation to come. Jesus did it before us. All this is calling us to do is to go with him. He's already been there. He has already been victorious. And now he bids us to follow him. This is why it is all gospel. It is all Jesus set before us for our faith and for our love. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, all of us have circumstances in our lives where we are tempted to be paralyzed by anxiety, to be inactive and listless because of despair. We pray that over against that you would show us Jesus and that you would cause us so to trust in him and love him that we would be free to live boldly in an uncertain world because of what we are certain in, that you are the one who can set all things right. We praise you for the mysteriousness of this, that we cannot understand it all, that we might then know the rest and peace of trusting in you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.